calling of God makes everything possible. The calling is what makes it possible. But what we bring are gifts that God has given us. He gifts us, I think, according to the calling, or he gives us desires that shape our calling.
Welcome to It's Not About the Money, a podcast in search of grounded fundraising. I'm Heather, and together with my co-host Andy, we look beyond the quick tips and formulas. Join us as we explore the nuance and complexity of ministry fundraising. If you want to thrive in partner development, not just survive it, this is the place for you. Welcome back to the podcast. Here today is Heather and Andy, excited to talk with Michael Card.
Mike, welcome to the show. It's so great to have you with us.
Thanks, Andy. Nice to be with you. Hey, Heather.
Yeah. Hi there.
So for those of you who don't know Michael Card, he has been making music for a long time. I think your first album was 1981. If I'm reading your bio correctly on your website. That's fantastic.
That's right. Long time.
Yeah, 38 albums. And that's probably what a lot of people know you for, but you've also published 28 books as well. Mm-hmm. So you're known for your success in the singer-songwriter world. And I recall you saying, though, at some point I was listening to you speak, that actually you enjoy teaching the word more than singing about it. Am I remembering that right?
We're going to talk about calling. That really is my call. I've just tried to use music as part of that call. But yeah, all my heroes are Bible teachers. They're not musicians.
I went on Amazon, did a little bit of research, and I scanned kind of just his series on biblical imagination, which covers the Gospels, mm-hmm. the four Gospels. And I just quickly noted that all four of those books are 5-star ratings on Amazon, which in my mind, that's really impressive. And it's not just like two or three people are leaving reviews, over hundreds of reviews on there. So fantastic. Yeah.
Yeah. Actually, I would say I recently had opportunity to listen to a series that you taught on lament, and it was really impactful for me. I lost my dad last October, mm-hmm. and listening to that series and hearing you bring the word to the topic of lament was just really, mm-hmm. really powerful for me.
Mm-hmm. And I loved also, I sat under your teaching for when you talked about Hesed and just unpacked that whole concept to us beautifully. It was powerful. And you have a book about that as well.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, and my wife just lost her dad about 2 weeks ago. Mm-hmm. And so we've gone through that process of taking that sorrow and that confusion and offering up as an act of worship. That's really what lament is.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And I think one of the things that stood out to me as well when I've heard you speak is I've always appreciated how you encourage your listeners to engage their imaginations. Why do you think that's important?
The idea originally came from the man who discipled me, William Lane. He talked a lot about the imagination being the bridge between the heart and the mind. And then I took that idea and sort of ran with it. I think part of the picture is understanding that we're not integrated the way God intended them to be. And you see this, people say, well, I'm a head person, and they're theological, and they like to argue and be right, but some people are, you know, they'll say, I'm a heart person, and they like chill bumps, and they like to cry, that sort of stuff. And what you find is, and I think that's fairly self-evident, my best friend is a heart guy, and he reads the Bible and cries. That's how he responds. I'm more of a head guy. Well, we all need to be more integrated. We were disintegrated by the fall. And what happens is, if you look at the scripture doesn't really reach out just to your mind. It doesn't really just reach out to your heart. It reaches out to your imagination. I saw this in the prophets, and you see this in the teaching of Jesus. Jesus doesn't didactically teach, this is point A, this is point B, write this down, right. It'll be on a test later. He tells stories, and at the end of the story, sometimes, not always, he'll say, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And that's his way of saying, if you don't engage with your imagination, you're not going to get this, and I'm not going to explain it to you. He only explains one of the parables. Mm-hmm. Otherwise, he demands that we engage. And so I believe that the Bible is reaching out to your imagination because the imagination is the bridge between the heart and the mind. You get your heart and your mind if you engage the imagination. So that's kind of a long answer to a short question. But that's, for me, why the imagination is so important. And I think one reason why I think I've gravitated towards music, Socrates says, when the soul hears music, it lets down its best guard. And I really think that's what happens. You can say things in lyrics and sort of engage people's imagination.
Awesome. Love it. Okay, so tell us a little bit about your story. How did a young Mike Card navigate this early sense of calling? What did you struggle with early on?
Well, I grew up in church. Both my grandfathers were ministers, and so both my parents were preachers' kids. So that was, Jesus was always this reality, I think, in our house. I always sort of knew who he was. Then came to faith when I was 7 or 8 years old and was fairly serious about it, really, from the beginning. In terms of calling, I really sensed the call when I was about 14. And that call was to scripture. And I started, my mother was a big Bible student, and I would go to these little old lady Bible studies with my mom. I mean, here this 14-year-old kid sitting with all these gray-haired ladies listening to Bible teachers. I just couldn't get enough of it. And it was also the beginning of the Jesus movement. And so, and I think in a sense, God was sort of pouring his spirit out. There was a revival that was happening. I got swept up in that. And and it was I grew up in a musical neighborhood in North Nashville. All my friends were the children of musicians. And my dad, even though my dad was a doctor, he was also a musician. My mother was a musician as well. So that was, the calling was there and music was there. And but I didn't want to be a musician and I didn't want to be a pastor. I wanted to be a forest ranger. I wanted to do bird counts for the forestry service. So I majored in forestry and I took a class. I had to take a religion class and I took a class with William Lane. And if we talk for very long, you'll hear me talk about Bill a lot. And when Bill walked in class that first day, of course, he was the enemy in my conservative Christian world. A Bible professor at a secondary university was the enemy. And Bill walked in there and sat down. He was a Harvard PhD, NIV translator, wrote 2 major commentaries, super, super smart. But he said, my name is William Lane, and all you need to know about me is that I'm a man of the God under the authority of God's word. And I guess I was 18, and God flipped this switch in me, and I said, I want to be that guy. So I was with him. I was with him for 26 years. I was holding his hand when he died. Took every class he taught. He's the person that taught me about the imagination. He taught me scripture, but he also lived it out. I'm looking at one of his sayings that my daughter embroidered that's hanging on my wall that says, "Let the excellence of your work be your protest." Bill said that one day. So I'm sort of the product of certainly a Christian home, but then I came under the influence of this very powerful man when I was about 18, and I was with him for 26 years.
Wow.
The first person ever asked me to write a song, by the way, too. I was going to the church where he was giving leadership, and he said, "You play the guitar, don't you, Mr. Card?" And I said, "Well, yeah, I do, but that's really to attract girls in the student center, right, at school. Yeah. That's what guitars are for." He said, "Here's my sermon for next week. Write us a chorus." And that's when I started writing music. I would love to say I'm deeply spiritual and I heard God's call and I responded in obedience, but I was basically just doing it to please Bill.
That is really great.
So there wasn't a flashing neon arrow pointing you into this line of work.
No. Yeah, mixed mode is all I've got.
Yeah.
Right. So I'm trying to please Bill. I'm doing this, but then God, isn't it great that God uses even our mixed motives? He doesn't wait us to get everything all lined up and cleaned up and
amen.
Then he uses us all confused and mixed up. And,
And I think that highlights something that we really want people to understand, especially as they try to incorporate sharing their calling story in the context of fundraising, is that sometimes calling is a very clear moment. You know, Damascus Road experience And sometimes calling is more meandering and just kind of showing up and being obedient and responding to what God is doing through other people in your life. And so it sounds like yours was a bit of a meandering.
I love Bonhoeffer's quote, that the calling of God makes everything possible. So that the calling is what makes it possible. But what we bring are gifts that God has given us. All of a sudden, you realize I was always a pretty good musician, and I grew up around musicians. I didn't want to be one, but I realized all of a sudden, well, this is a gift that God has given me that I can use, that apparently He wants me to use. And I always loved Scripture. That's a love that God gave me. Mm. And I realized, well, that's part of my calling. You know, He gifts us, I think, according to the calling sometimes, or He gives us desires that shape our calling, I think.
Right. You look around at the people around you, and not everybody has the same musical wiring or the same appreciation for Scripture. Yes. And so, therefore,
right.
Was there ever a time, and maybe there wasn't, but was there ever a time when someone maybe questioned your calling and said, I don't know if this is right for you, Mike?
I think I constantly did, you know, because again, I grew up in Nashville, and musicians are losers. You don't want to be a musician, right? They wait tables, and, you know, you do not want to be, especially a songwriter. Even among musicians, the kind of the lowest class is the songwriter. And I did not want to be any of those things. Like I said, I wanted a job that didn't involve people. That's why I wanted to do bird counts for the forestry service. Uh-huh. And I began as my major when I entered school was forestry. That's what I was going to do.
Yep.
And Bill Lane wrecked all that. He wrecked all that.
Well, let's take a moment and just, I mean, maybe more than a moment, and kind of dive into some Scripture and maybe explore various ways that we see this play out biblically.
I'm going to start with something that Bill taught me. This is the last discovery that Bill made before he died. Now, he wrote the New International Commentary to Mark, which is a major commentary. John Stott says it's the finest commentary in the English language, which is a fairly high praise, right?
Yeah.
And before Bill died, he saw this structure that he called the cycle of discipleship. And it's a cycle that repeats. It begins in Mark 3 when Jesus calls the disciples. He calls them to be with him. And then he takes them through various experiences with him. He mentors them. They see him in conflict with disease and death. They see Jesus facing personal rejection. Then he sends them out to do his word. But then at the end of the cycle, which is ends at 6:30, they report back to Jesus everything they've said, everything they've done. And Jesus says, come with me to a quiet place and get some rest. And the cycle repeats all over again. So there's this idea that he calls us, but the call is to be with him and to see him in various, you know, experiences, healing people and casting out demons. And Mark always says that the disciples were with Jesus. They were with Jesus. He repeats that over and over again, 7 different times, I think. Hmm. And then he commissions them and sends them out. So after they've been with him, he sends them out. They come back and they have a very successful mission. And he says, come with me to a quiet place and get some rest. And after that time of rest, he sends them out again. Hmm. And so that for me, that structure has really meant a lot in understanding call, that Jesus calls us. He doesn't accept volunteers. There are 2 people that want to go with Jesus. One of them is a scribe. There's a scribe that asks, he says, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus says, well, you know, foxes have holes and birds in the air have nests, but the Son of Man, he basically says no.
Right.
And the Gadarene demoniac, who is a Gentile, but Gadarene demoniac wants to follow Jesus. And Jesus says, no, go home. Tell everyone what God has done for you. So Jesus doesn't accept volunteers. I think that's interesting. Mm. He calls disciples to be with him. Mm. And we're with him and we see him do his thing. And then we go out and we speak his word and do his work. And we always, Bill was adamant about this, we always report back to Jesus when we have been serving him. We always said, this is what I said and this is what I did. And then we hear him say, Let's get some rest. Brennan Manning says, sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is take a nap.
Amen.
So I don't know. That structure has meant a whole lot to me in terms of calling.
Yeah.
and that Jesus calls us. He doesn't accept volunteers. He calls people to be with him.
I think some of the stuff that we see, maybe you can speak to this, but when we talk about calling, people that we work with will reflect back to the Damascus Road and say, well, that's what a call looks like. Can you address that a little bit?
Well, I think Heather alluded to earlier, it doesn't always look the same. I mean, sometimes it's a flash of light and you get knocked off your donkey and you're going one direction and he wants you to go in another direction, right?
Yeah.
Or disciples on the road to Emmaus, right? They're going home. It's over, right? He's dead.
Yeah.
You know, we had hoped that he was the one that was going to redeem Israel, they say. But then Jesus says, how foolish you are. Isn't it wonderful that it's not programmatic? I'm writing a book on the life of Jesus now. I think it's going to be the last book I ever write. It's every detail of the life of Jesus. What does he say when he heals people? How does he call disciples? You know, how many languages does he speak? You know, what does it mean that he's from Galilee, that sort of thing? And consistently, when I do these word searches of the healings of Jesus or whatever, or when he casts out demons or whatever, it's always different. He does not have a formula. He doesn't have a formula for anything.
Mm.
He always says something different. He deals with people differently. I love one of my favorite stories is the Martha and Mary story. You know, Lazarus dies. This is John. Lazarus dies and Jesus gets there. And he talks to Martha. They talk about the resurrection. Martha needs to be talked to. And then Mary gets there and he weeps because he knows that Mary needs someone to cry with.
Yeah.
And he's just not programmatic in the way he does anything. He doesn't have a program. He loves people. He's there to love you. And different people need different things. And I think that's a big lesson for those of us who feel like we're called. You know, we think we have these programs. You know, we talk about fundraising. You know, we've got this program and we're going to do it this way.
Yeah.
But people need to be dealt with as individuals.
Yeah, actually, I think there's so much power in going back to what you said about being present with Jesus, the presence of Jesus, because in the fundraising context, I think where we see people questioning their call is when things aren't working out the way they thought they would, when they come upon unexpected suffering or obstacles, or the funds aren't coming in. And I think what's so beautiful about understanding calling as really a being with Jesus and a coming back to Jesus is he is our shepherd. And I think people can have maybe an over-realized understanding of calling as, you know, God kind of gives you the raw materials to figure it out, but you'd better figure it out and you'd better hit that, you know, hit the path just right, or you're going to miss it, when actually, because he's our shepherd, he's leading us through that. And as long as we're looking to him as our shepherd, we're not going to miss it, you know, and as long as we're coming back to him with the disappointments or the victories, you know, he will shepherd us in that moment. He will continue to establish that call.
And it feels like that way of thinking almost gives our decisions too much authority. And we're giving ourselves too much responsibility to say, oh, if I don't hit it just right, I'm going to blow it.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. Well, I just tell people this, you're going to blow it.
Yeah.
You're going to, you know,
embrace
just
it.
Be ready for that. But his grace is sufficient for that sort of thing. And even, he even uses our mistakes. Like I said before, he uses our mixed motives. It's amazing to me that he calls us in the first place. Because one of the things, too, when you look at Jesus' ministry, he begins his early ministry solo. He has a solo ministry in synagogues, teaching and casting out demons and healing before he calls any disciples. He doesn't need them. He doesn't need us. But it's this wonderful privilege to be called and to be included in what he's doing in the world. What greater privilege is there? And that's why, again, according to this structure of Bill's cycle of discipleship, when I do spend time in ministry, I always report back to him because I'm under his authority.
Yeah.
It's his word, not my word. It's his word, not my word. So this is what I've said, and this is what I've done. And you hear Jesus say, now come with me to a place to some rest.
Yeah.
A wonderful idea.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Is there a story from Scripture that deals with the concept or the idea of calling that is a favorite of yours that maybe we don't hear from the pulpit
I do. It's one. It's this is good. This is going to get real nerdy right here. Okay.
Excellent.
Just prepare yourself.
Perfect.
Okay. It's based on a Greek word. You always sort of roll my eyes when they go, oh no, here it comes. There's a Greek word. It's emblepo is the word. It's an ugly sounding word. Emblepo. I think it's used about 13 times in the New Testament, and it means to see someone with your mind. You know, Greek is very specific, right?
Hmm.
Yeah, emblepo is to, I translate it gaze. When you emblepo someone, you're gazing at them. You're looking at them with your mind.
Hmm.
You're seeing who they really are. And that word is used twice. It's used in John, the very first time Jesus looked at Peter. NIV just translates, and he saw him. And I think that's, I love NIV, but I think that's bad translation. Jesus is gazing at Peter, and he says, you are Simon, but you will be, future tense, you will be Peter. You're not Peter yet, the rock yet, but you will be. And then in Luke, the word happens again. Is when Peter has denied Jesus for the third time. Peter looks across the courtyard, and Jesus is gazing at him. He's looking at him like he knows what's going on.
Waiting for it to hit.
That gaze is what breaks Peter. Yeah. And Peter, but what is, you know, my question is, what is that gaze communicating? And I don't think Jesus is looking at him like, ah, you creep. You know, I told you.
Right.
I told you to not, you know. I think he's loving him, you know. He's and maybe there's some pity there because he knows what Peter's going to go through. But that, for me, those two moments when Jesus is gazing at Peter, that almost preaches itself. I think it's a great idea. But he looks at him. He's seeing into his heart, and he says, "You are Simon, but you will be Peter.
Mm.
You will be Peter." And then when Peter makes his great confession, that's when he says, Jesus said, Peter says, you're the Messiah. And Jesus says, you are Peter. He kind of becomes what he said he would be in John 1 when he makes this confession. So, but it's all based on that Greek word.
What a powerful scene. Speaking of using your imagination, what a powerful scene to just sit ourselves down in the middle of.
I wrote a song on this, and it's called The Gaze. It describes those two times in the song.
Something I really love about that you shared around the gaze is, again, it's not framing calling as this very specific thing that you do as much as it's really helping you understand calling as who you are in relation to Christ and what that means.
Yes. You are this person who has his attention. I mean, he is focused on your life. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your strength. I mean, he created you.
Yeah.
And again, it almost makes me weak to think about, but there is this extravagant invitation to be with him and to join in. It's this incredible privilege of, I want you to speak my word into people's lives. I want you to do my work in such a way that they'll be drawn to me. I want you to represent me. Here's another boring word, Sheliach. Sheliach, when Jesus calls us and appoints us as apostles, he probably didn't use the word apostle. He used the Hebrew word sheliach. And a sheliach is an authoritative representative who has one-on-one authority, is given one-on-one authority with the person who sent him. And the fact that Jesus has appointed us as his sheliachim, I guess that's how you'd make it plural in Hebrew. We are his authoritative representative. We're speaking his word. And he'll say, you know, when people reject you, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me.
Right.
If they listen to you, they're listening to me. And to be clothed with that authority, that's incredible.
Right.
It's humbling.
Yeah. Knowing that a lot of our listeners are probably somewhere in the process of fundraising, either thinking about starting or maybe they're in the thick of it, what's something that you might like to say to them to encourage them?
I've done a lot of fundraising in my time. And I think the thing I learned, we raised money for to print a Bible for China, of the first simplified script with footnotes. A Chinese study Bible had never been done before.
Yeah.
And I think that's the thing I raised the most money for. For 3 or 4 years, we raised money for that. And I would tell people about it, and I would, you know, try to get people excited, and it wasn't really working that much. And then it occurred to me that what we needed to do was get a Chinese pastor to come and share at the concert. And then people would, they get their checkbooks out and say, how much do you want? I mean, it was like, we so much wanted to be a part of this. And what I learned from that, people need to see a face. It's great to tell what the mission is all about. And that needs to happen too. Obviously, if we're going to be responsible in our fundraising, we need to let people know, you know, that we're going to be responsible with this money they're giving us. But what I learned from that experience was people just needed to see a face and not my face. The person that the money was going to go to, they needed to see them and hear their story. This guy had been in prison for 22 years.
Jeez.
So he would share fun stories from prison. You know, he wouldn't talk about his suffering. He'd been, you know, had gone through horrible suffering. He would talk about incredible things that God had done while he was in prison. Fun stories from prison.
Yeah, and you can't see on the podcast, but he's doing air quotes.
Fun stories.
but again, I think the principle is people need to see a face.
Yeah.
It's not just here's the ministry and here's what we do. That needs to be there, certainly.
Yeah.
But they need to understand I'm giving money to this person who has conviction and who is going, you know, who's going to use this money responsibly, that sort of thing.
Yeah.
I think that's what I learned.
That's great. It's hard to motivate people to give towards a project or towards statistics. It really is. They need that narrative and to actually see them in person. Yeah, I can imagine. Powerful.
Yeah. I think that's been a big missing piece. We have slick, you know, folders that we print and, you know, we hand these things out. We have a slide for, you know, or whatever slide show that we show video or whatever. And all those things are good.
Yeah.
It's a human contact, and they need to see the sincerity and the need, the human need. And you do that by seeing a person.
Yeah. Yeah. It just speaks to our humanity. We hunger for that connection.
Changing gears a little bit, I want to look at this question kind of from a different angle. I'm curious, Mike, you know, anytime we step into following Jesus, whether that be into ministry or just into obedience in whatever job we might have before us, there can be seasons where we come upon suffering. You know, following Jesus is not a life free of difficulty or suffering. And so I guess in the context of people who have accepted that call to follow Jesus and to follow him into his ministry and sharing of him and his word with other people, I think something we see in the fundraising context is that when they do start to come upon that difficulty, when they start hearing no, when maybe months of fundraising turn into years of fundraising, how would you encourage them to not equate the difficulty that they're experiencing with the validity of their call?
Good question.
Well, I look at it kind of in a reverse way. The degree to which you are experiencing difficulty in raising support is probably a direct indicator of how important your ministry is. People in ministry understand that.
It makes sense that there would be opposition to stepping boldly into spaces that the enemy doesn't want you to step in.
Right. When we were in the middle of that campaign, I had a bus wreck. We hit a parked 18-wheeler going about 60 miles an hour in a 46-foot tour bus. And I was the only one that got hurt. I wasn't that badly hurt. I separated my shoulder. But I was back on the road again and packing up my stuff after a concert. And I heard, and I've never had an experience like this. I pray I never do again. But I actually heard a voice say, if you get back on that bus again, I'm going to kill you.
Mm.
See, we met demonic opposition. Mm. And at that moment, I laughed to think about it. At that moment, I laughed and I said, is that the best you got? Is that the best you got?
Yeah.
You're going to try to scare me from getting back on a bus? Because if you've ever been in a bus wreck, you don't want to get back on a bus again. That's the last thing you want.
Right.
But I was thinking, boy, that was a pretty, to try to scare me, that's pretty lame. So I got back on the
desperate
bus.
Desperate. Yeah.
Place, and we were fine. We were fine. But that's one of the worst things that ever happened to me in ministry is that bus wreck.
Yeah.
And I consider that was opposition. We were facing opposition.
Yeah. And when you think about it, if you're not doing anything, if you're kind of just peacefully living about your life and you're not rustling any feathers, the enemy is probably quite content to let you stay there.
And let you be successful in that.
Right.
Yeah. Right.
Yep.
I'm gonna give you great success in ministry and keep you out of, he does not want you in the game.
Yeah.
That's right.
Yeah.
Yeah. And you know, actually, so my husband and I are not currently in a season where we're raising support, but we are in a season where we feel like we've been invited to partner with others who are raising support. And I just have to say that we recently had the opportunity to have a young woman in our home who has been raising support for years. I mean, I think it has been several years. Yeah. And I was so encouraged to see her talking openly about how, yeah, she's questioned her calling. And yeah, she said, God, do I really have to do this? But because she feels so strongly that Jesus is leading her towards this specific ministry, she is hanging in there, even though so much of her wants to say, you know, this has been good, but hard, and I'm out. Can't I do something else? I really think, you know, from the donor's perspective, it's really been beautiful to watch her perseverance and to see God's worthiness in that. He is worthy of the toil that sometimes it takes to follow him. Yeah. And yeah. So I think that suffering can really produce not only perseverance within the person who's walking that journey with him, but through the others that are looking on.
Well, and you see in Jesus' life, you see wealthy people that supported his ministry.
Yeah.
People like Joseph Arimathea. He's a very wealthy man.
Yeah.
And Nicodemus, very famous in within Judaism. Nicodemus is very famous. But then you also have women who supported him out of their own means.
Yep.
My guess is they probably weren't all that wealthy, although a couple of them might have been fairly wealthy.
Yeah.
So, you know, pretty cool that even Jesus has supporters who believe in what he's doing,
right,
and they come alongside him with finance.
Arguably the only person in history, or one of the people in history, that could have provided for his own needs easily. So why does he do that?
Well, that's a great question, because you'll notice Jesus will exercise his power to feed other people. But he won't exercise it to feed himself, right? He's starving in the wilderness. He doesn't turn those stones into bread, although he could. I mean, he feeds 5,000 people.
Yeah.
He doesn't exercise his power for himself. He always points away from himself, and he always uses his gifts for other people. He's the man for others. Who called him that? Some great theologian referred to Jesus as the man for others. Maybe that's a Bonhoeffer, too.
Great, obviously a great model for us as leaders.
Yes, yeah. Absolutely.
Yeah.
With one exception, no one ever praises Jesus. The one exception is when he calms the storm on the Sea of Galilee, the disciples worship him in the boat. But otherwise, Jesus does things and people praise God. And the text isn't really clear about how he does that, but he'll heal or he'll do something and people praise God. He always wins praise for God. So somehow he points away from himself. And obviously he's our model.
Yeah, love it.
I want to go back just a little bit. I'm really curious, you know, I love this rhythm you were talking about of being with Jesus, going out and coming back and reporting to him. I'm curious if there are any specific ways in your own life with Jesus, what reporting back to him looks like, whether it's prayer or journaling, or composing, but how does that rhythm look for you?
Well, I think it probably needs to be a number of things. It's not just prayer, but for me, it's primarily been I get back off the road, and I don't always do this because, you know, my prayer life is pretty fragmented. I wish it was stronger. That's one of the weak, really experiencing weak areas of my life. But I would say primarily in prayer, you come back and you say, this is what I've said and this is what I've done. And part of you thinks, well, you know, he's God. He knows what he said and he knows what I did. So it, yeah. in some sort of sense, this doesn't make sense. But if you understand that this is a function of me being under his authority and part of being his Sheliach, his apostle, his sent one, his authoritative representative, is when I come back from mission, I tell him, this is what I said, and this is what I did, and this is where I failed. This went pretty well. I feel like this was successful, but this didn't go so well. And it's not because he needs the information from me. He doesn't need the information. But I need to submit in authority and say, these are your words that I spoke, and this is your work that I tried to do. And again, you see this in this cycle between Mark 3 and Mark 6. The disciples come back, they report everything they said, everything they did, and Jesus says, now come to a quiet place to get some rest. And part of what we learn from that is that part of the calling is that we rest.
Yeah.
Resting is an important part of ministry.
Right.
Yeah, absolutely.
We can't just try to muscle our way in through ministry and our own bootstraps and just try to, you know, get it done.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And quoting Brennan Manning once again, sometimes the most spiritual thing you could do is take a nap.
Yeah.
I'm going to get that embroidered on my wall.
It's really powerful to think of, you know, all the things that we have been called to do in submitting to the Lord, whether it's rest or remembering or whatever it is. It has so much benefit to us.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
it does. Well, Sabbath. That's Sabbath.
Yeah.
I mean, that's one of the 10. You can't get away. I mean, that's right up there with not killing people. The older I've gotten, the more I appreciate. No, we're the call, you know, part of the call is this wonderful gift. It's a gift that God has given us. And it's amazing how many people won't rest. But even Jesus rests.
Yeah.
Jesus rests.
And it's hard. I don't know if it's the same with every culture, but I feel like it's hard in our culture. We elevate and almost idolize our busyness.
Oh, yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
Maybe that's a podcast for another day, but yeah.
But I grew up with a model that the people we had, one of my grandfathers was an example of this. What we admired was that people who burned themselves out for the gospel.
Right.
Yeah. Right. I mean, he eventually was, you know, suffering from exhaustion. And, you know, we thought, oh, boy, that's what a
saint,
you know, what a dedicated person. Yeah. But that's not the biblical model.
Mm-mm.
Yeah. And actually, I just want to take a moment to reiterate that in fundraising, sometimes people can think that really pushing it and scheduling as many meetings as they can and not ceasing until they've seen, you know, God provide all the funds they need to go. Like, no, that's not the way you faithfully steward your call. Mm-hmm. You still rest. You still take time to sit with the Father. That's important.
Yeah. It is.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, Mike, it has been such a treasure to sit with you and to hear you bring Jesus' words and the stories that we have in Scripture. That has been really sweet. In closing, there's a question that Andy and I have started to ask everyone who agrees to join us on this podcast. If you had $10,000 that you had to give away today, and you have 5 seconds to decide what you're going to do with it.
The bank has made an error in your favor.
Who or what do you give it to and why?
Yeah, that is a super easy one. I would give it to the National Rescue Mission.
Mm.
We have amazing rescue missions in the country in Nashville. Mm. And we feed people and we clothe people and we give them the gospel. And it's the best ministry I know anything about. So yeah, if I had 10 grand, I would write a check to the rescue mission.
I love it.
I love it too.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah. You're welcome.
As we close here, anything that you're proud of or that you're working on right now that you just want people to know about, and where can people find you if they want to follow you?
Well, you know, there's michaelcarr.com, and I'm slowing down. I'm going to sort of semi-retire in 2023. I'm still going to teach, but not going to do concerts as much.
Mm.
I don't think I'm ever going to absolutely stop. So I'm kind of generally slowing down. But what I'm excited about right now is this project I'm working on, which is every detail from the life of Jesus that can be known and what it means. Not just the detail itself, but what does it mean? And I got started on this project from a rabbinic student in Jerusalem we were talking about Jesus, and I was trying to impress him with my knowledge of Judaism, which is kind of a stupid thing to do. But I told him, you know, obviously Jesus is a Jew, and Jesus is a very observant Jew. And one of the parts of him being observant is that he walked from Galilee to Jerusalem three times a year for the pilgrimage feast. So every indication we have in the gospel is that he did that. And the gospels say that his parents also did that. So that was part of his life, was walking. And this rabbi said, yeah, but what does that mean? And I said, why don't you tell me? And he said, it means that Jesus spends 3 months out of every year walking back and forth to Jerusalem. Hmm. Now that 10 days down, 10 days there, and 10 days back, he does that three times a year, at least three times a year. Hmm. And what that did for me was it sort of established this notion that not only do I want to know everything that could be known about him, I want to know what it means. Mm. Right now I'm working on Jesus speaks three languages at least. And how do I know that? Because everyone in his world speaks three languages. Sure. Right? They speak some Greek, they speak Aramaic fluently, and when they're in the synagogue, they speak Hebrew. What does that mean? What does that mean that Jesus, his primary language is Aramaic? What does that mean? One of the things that means is that Jesus thinks in verbs. Aramaic and Hebrew are verbal languages. Hmm. We think in nouns. You and I think in nouns. Hmm. Okay, our education system is learning the names of things. When I'm sick, I go to the doctor to find out the name of what's wrong with me. Hmm. And even if the doctor says cancer, I have this sense of relief because I know what the name of it is. That's how we think in Greek. Greek is a noun-based language. But Jesus thinks in verbs. And right now I'm working through his language to see how that works. And so far, the only example that I've got is when Jesus says the kingdom of God has come, what he means is the reign is more of a verb. The reign of God has begun. God has begun to reign. That's what he's thinking. Mm. And so that's what I'm working on. It's kind of nerdy and trivia, but
that's awesome. Let's pre-order.
Yeah, I think it's fascinating. You know, what's his favorite verse? I can tell you what his favorite verse is because it's everyone's favorite verse, and he quotes it three times when people ask him what the most important commandment is, and just stuff like that. So that's what I'm working on.
Oh, that sounds so cool! Do you have an anticipated date of completion?
We won't hold you to it.
No, I don't. I wish I could show you. Well, I've got 87 books on the life of Jesus I've read in the last 3 years.
Wow.
And I've got four notebooks. This is number one.
Wow.
Life of Jesus. I got four of these. These are articles on the life of Jesus.
Oh, wow. And for those who can't see, like a 4-inch binder? 4 or 5-inch binder?
Yeah, probably. Yeah. Probably. And so, like I said, I want to know everything that can be known. And the thing is, we don't have that many details. We really don't know that much in terms of detail. The Gospels are just not a very big block of writing. So I think it's a doable thing. It's a doable thing.
Well, you start to get that sense that, you know, if we had captured all the things that Jesus had done and said, nothing would be able to hold all of the things that he did.
Well, that's what John says, right? The whole world can't contain the books that could be written. But let me close with this. I'm teaching a class on the life of Jesus in South Dakota, and it's a college class. And so I assigned the kids a paper. They have to write a paper on some aspect of 5 pages or something on the life of Jesus. Well, this young woman, I told her, I said, I'm going to make your name famous. Her name's Rachel Hutcherson. Rachel comes up to me, and she's a math major. She says, I don't even know why I took this class. I'm a math major. She's trying to get out and write the paper, is what she's trying to do. Mm-hmm. So I say, okay, Rachel, you don't have to write a paper. So I got her attention. And I said, you're a math major. I want a number from you. I've always wanted to know what percentage of the life of Jesus do we even have in the gospel? Well, that captured her imagination. So she took every incident in the gospel, estimated in minutes, how long it took, divided it into 3 years, the 3-year ministry of Jesus. I mean, it's unbelievable. It was 20 pages of calculations that she ended up doing. And here's the number, 0.09.
Wow.
That's how much she said. She said this. She said it this way: if Jesus' life is $100, we have 9 cents of it.
Good
now, that was a stunning number to me. And so it made me look at the Gospels completely differently. Now, I grew up saying, in my church, we'd say, well, Jesus only wept twice, right? He weeps over Jerusalem, he weeps with Mary.
Yeah.
Well, that's twice in 0.09.
Right.
And I actually even had a lady who calculated for me. She added the equation. Well, if he does it twice in 0.09, then it's this. So that's too much math for me. I think he did it. It ended up being 229.
I hope Rachel passed her class.
2 or 3 times a week. Oh, she did. And like I said, I'm going to make her name famous.
Oh, man.
I will eagerly anticipate that book coming to completion. Mm-hmm.
Do we have a title, a working title?
Yeah, the publishers always change it, you know. But I want the last book I did was called The Nazarene.
Mm-hmm.
And it was based on 4 albums I'd done on the Gospels. I wrote an essay on each one of those songs. I want to call this book The Galilean. If you want a good book to read, of all the books I've read, The Galilean Jewishness of Jesus.
Mm.
It's an absolutely fascinating book. And this guy goes into a lot of detail about what does it mean that Jesus was even from Galilee. That means a lot. So the fact that he's from Galilee, but like the rabbi said, what does that mean? What does that mean?
Well, we'll have to link to that in the show notes.
We will. Yeah, I think people will be really interested.
Yeah.
Well, thank you again so much for your time.
I'm
confident that this will be really helpful. And honestly, I'm beaming just thinking about how intentional and present our Lord is. So, thank you for this conversation.
Well, tell those people that are raising funds out there to be encouraged. There are people who believe in what you're doing. They'll support you. You just got to find them.
Amen. Amen.
Yeah.
Great. Thank you, sir.
Okay.
I appreciate it.
Thank you. Thanks, Andy.
Yeah, my pleasure.
It's Not About the Money is presented by Provisio Fundraising Solutions. Provisio equips support-based workers with flexible training, practical resources, and one-on-one coaching. Find out more at ProvisioFundraising.com.